Chapter 72, Ulrich Zwingli, Part 1. Relatively small Switzerland, with its towering mountains and its deep valleys, is the native country of the reformer about whom I want to tell you one thing and another in this chapter. On New Year's Day of the year 1484, a boy was born in the small pleasant town of Wildhaus. Wildhaus is situated a little to the south of the Lake of Constance, which is also called Bodensee. Great joy prevailed in that home. Although it was winter outside, within it was warm and cozy. That little boy was Ulrich Zwingli. What would be the career of that child? Shall that child grow up to the joy or to the sorrow of his parents? There was not one who could give an answer to that. God alone knew that. His parents were well-to-do. That means they were able to amply pay for everything they needed. His father was burgomaster or mayor. The little boy grew up and thrived. First, he was a herdman, and with his brothers and some friends, he roamed over the pastures of the high Alps. However, it soon became evident that Ulrich Zwingli liked to study. Well, then, that could be done. His parents could very well pay for that, and they gave their consent for him to go to school. He visited various schools. First, he studied at Basel, after that at Bern, and thereupon at the University at Vienna. He was ambitious and conscientious, and made great progress. At the age of 18, he was teacher. Thereupon, he traveled to Basel, where he taught in a school. In his free time, he continued his studies, and for a while, he was even a diligent pupil of Erasmus. We still remember who Erasmus was, do we not? In the 64th chapter, we told you one thing and another about that greatly learned man, isn't that right? He was a biblical humanist, was he not? We also know already that for fear of the monks whom he had made so ridiculous, he fled to Basel, where he also died. Well then, in those years, Zwingli received instructions from Erasmus. While Erasmus, as I have written, was a humanist, it is self-evident that Zwingli received there a humanistic education. Happily, the Lord watched over Zwingli for good. In that same Basel, he also learned to know a certain Wittenbach. That professor gave lessons in the Greek and Latin languages. Together they read parts of the Holy Scriptures, and Wittenbach strongly urged Zwingli that he should diligently study and read that book of books. He followed that well-meant advice. That searching of God's word was sanctified to his heart. By studying the Bible, he soon noticed that the Roman Catholic Church had many errors. Yet Zwingli did not leave the Roman Catholic Church. No, he wanted to improve the Church. He wanted a reformation from within. Ah, Zwingli could have spared himself that trouble because Rome did not want to return to God's Word. Rome has never admitted one error. Here we at once see a distinctive difference from Martin Luther, the great reformer in Germany. Luther did break with the Roman Catholic Church. Zwingli did not break with the Roman Catholic Church, and neither did he ever do so. In 1506, at the age of 22, he became priest at Glarus. The Bishop of Constance ordained him as priest in that place. For 2 years he labored with great zeal and punctuality in that region. After that he went to Einsiedeln. This village is situated in the Alps between the lakes of Zurich and Wallenstadt. In our thoughts, we travel with him. Full of expectation, he walks into his new place of residence. There he draws near to the church where he shall preach from now on. When he comes to the entrance, he stands still and looks surprised at the superscription which has been placed above the door. Here we find complete forgiveness of sins, both of guilt and punishment. In the utmost astonishment, he once more rereads those words. "Well, Zwingli, what is wrong? Isn't that nice? Aren't you glad with that?" From the expression upon his face, we see, however, that he does not believe much of that, because while shaking his head, he enters the church. Perhaps you shall think, what a strange superscription. How did that get there, and is it true what is written there? It is not so easy to give an answer to that, because quite a history is connected with it. Just listen. Ages ago, a pious hermit was supposed to have lived in that vicinity. However, one day he was murdered by a band of robbers. A century later, a little church was built upon the same place in remembrance of the murdered one. The Bishop of Constance was to consecrate that little church. While he and a few assistants were praying in that little building, a voice suddenly resounded from heaven. "Brother, cease. This chapel has already been consecrated. God himself has done that." The night before the bishop was to perform that solemnity, the Lord had descended, surrounded by apostles, prophets, and angels. The Virgin Mary had served the Mass. And henceforth, every year, a service by angels was held. Besides, that image of Mary which hung in the church performed miracles. Sick ones were suddenly cured. People who had one or the other infirmity were delivered from that. Perhaps the question arises in your mind, is all that true? And then I safely dared to say, no, naturally that is not true. That entire story, as if that church had been consecrated by God himself, while surrounded by apostles, prophets, and angels, is only a cheat. Alas, that was readily believed. The Roman priests at Einsiedeln made a clever use of the credulity of those simple people. For that reason, they had placed that superscription above the entrance. Through that, still more attention would be paid to that matter. Thus, Einsiedeln had become an important place of pilgrimage. From far and near, the people flocked together to obtain forgiveness of their sins. And thus, out of gratitude, they would offer a gift. That good cause was well worth it. Sick and crippled ones limped thither to seek a cure. The priests at Einsiedeln earned fortunes with that fraud. That was to their liking. The more money they received, the better they liked it. They hoped to become wealthy through that. Now Zwingli came there. However, he was not so credulous. This we noticed when he entered the church for the first time, isn't that so? He loathed all those doings. He refused the rich revenues which came in day by day. He did not want to earn a penny with those frauds. On the contrary, he preached against that. He said, "Christ and not Mary is our only salvation." He warned the people with all earnestness not to trust in that. He told them they would deceive themselves with it, When his hearers heard that, then they looked up, surprised, and doubt crept in their hearts. Is Zwingli right? Have they been deceived all these years? Such like questions arose within them. The priests were incensed against Zwingli. A wild hatred toward that intruder blazed up within them. They railed at him. They opposed him. Oh, if they had been able, if they had dared, then they would have murdered him. They clenched their fists in helpless rage. Zwingli did not care about their rage, and much less did he fear their threatenings, and proceeded calmly to warn the people. Yea, he did more. He caused the removal of that offensive superscription, as if everyone that came there and offered his gift would receive complete indulgence of guilt and punishment. He caused the relics, which were carefully preserved at that place, and which brought in wealth, to be buried, because Zwingli did not believe in them. However, the most important thing which he did was that he introduced the reading of the Holy Scriptures. He gave the people God's word. Through all these measures, and especially through the reading of the word of the Lord, the eyes of the people were opened for the deceit that was committed. That business declined to the great vexation of the other clerics. For only 3 years he has performed his blessed labor at Einsiedeln. Then he left that place and departed for the city of Zurich. In January 1519, he took up his abode in that beautiful city. On the 1st of January, when he was exactly 35 years old, he ascended for the first time the pulpit in the large cathedral at Zurich. In those days, Zwingli was not yet a reformer, although by far he did not agree in all things with the Roman Catholic Church. As yet, he did not directly attack the Catholic doctrine. It is true, contrary to the other clerics at Zurich, Zwingli preached only from the Holy Scripture. Then he did not discuss only a few texts, but entire chapters. Yea, he explained and discussed entire Bible books in sequence. Zwingli also combated the indulgence very strongly. We already know that in Germany the indulgence dealer Tetzel practiced his abominable work with a brutality which hardly knew its equal. Well then, an indulgence dealer, a certain Samson, came also to Switzerland. This man was more impudent and more insolent in his appearance than Tetzel in Germany. That tyrant had the boldness to call to the people, "Heaven and hell are subject to my power. I sell the merits of Jesus Christ for cash payments." How terrible, isn't that so? Is it not abominable? What a glaring mockery. And, yea, the Swiss people permitted themselves to be promptly deceived. That nonsense was also readily believed. The money just poured in, and Pope Leo X, who could use a lot of money for the building of St. Peter's Church in Rome, grinned satisfactorily. And why not? It was going fine that way, as long as he obtained money. When Zwingli heard of that impudent deception, he was highly indignant. He had the courage to warn the people with all his strength against that. Let us listen to how he did that. "God alone can forgive sins, and no man upon earth, however powerful he may be, is able to do that." Thus sounds his clear voice, trembling with indignation through the large cathedral at Zurich. The numerous multitudes listen breathlessly. He keeps silent for a moment to give his hearers time to consider that which he told them. But then, with a raised voice, he continues, "You may buy those papers from that man, but be assured, through that your sins are not forgiven, as they try to make you believe. Those indulgence papers do not bring you to the gates of the heavenly paradise, but they shall lead you to destruction. No, my hearers, not the indulgences, but Jesus is the only sacrifice. Jesus is the only way unto life. He invites you when he says, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden.' Go to him with a broken and a contrite spirit." He cannot tell it any plainer, can he? A few moments later, while deeply impressed, the multitude leaves the church. On the way, they talk with each other about that which they have just heard, and that serious preaching of Zwingli is not in vain. Samson may not come into the entire province of Zurich. The government of Zurich forbids him to enter. What a victory for that simple priest! Not only in Zurich, but also outside of that province, in some other provinces of Switzerland, the opposition towards Samson increases. Even the Bishop of Constance agrees with Zurich. Finally, the Pope recalls Samson the indulgence dealer. Say, why? And he could make such good use of that money. Indeed, that is true. But the Pope did not dare to incense the Swiss because he needed them so much in those days. Did the Pope need the Swiss? How is that? Ah, it was like this. At that time, the Pope had to repeatedly defend his territory against the French. The Swiss were considered the best soldiers in the world. For that reason, he hired Swiss troops, which supported him in his war against the French. And not only the Pope, but also other rulers in Europe tried to get Swiss troops in their service. Did the Swiss do that then? Did they consider waging war and fighting such nice work? Did they not fear death? Ah, most of the Swiss people lived in bitter poverty because the greatest part of their country was not suitable for farming and cattle breeding. Just think of the desolate, inhospitable Alps. When they hired themselves out as soldiers, then they earned big money. And they were allured by that. The finest promises were dangled before their eyes. They would return rich, and then their wives and children need no longer live in poverty. Then they would no longer suffer want. By the thousands, they hired themselves out as soldiers. I shall mention one instance. In 1513, an army of 20,000 men marched over the Alps to assist the Pope in his struggle against the French. But the reality was so entirely different from what had been promised them. Many of them never returned because their bloody bodies covered the battlefield. In those countless families, poverty continued to prevail. Yea, in most cases it increased, since their breadwinner was dead. A still greater number returned as maimed ones to their families. After that, the pinching poverty became worse than it was before that time. The husband and father was no longer able to perform his labor properly, was he? What a bitter disappointment. Of course, there were also those that returned unharmed from the war. But also in that case, no happiness and satisfaction prevailed in those families. Father had changed so much. He had become so rough and reckless. The children had become a little afraid of their father. So often he could carry on awfully. Also, the wife stood so different over against her husband. He had become so exacting. The cordiality and love were often lacking. Zwingli warned with all his strength against that voluntary enlisting in foreign armies. Daily he saw the destructive consequences of that, and yet the Pope did not excommunicate Zwingli, but flattered him. Say, why? Ah, Zwingli did not break with the Roman Catholic Church, and now the Pope wanted to keep Zwingli as a friend. However, this would not remain that way, because Zwingli would become a thorough reformer, although he never broke entirely with the Roman Catholic Church. But we have already told you one thing and another about that at the beginning of this chapter.